in the first chapter of Hebrews, in the fourth verse, it says, being made so much better. Being made so much better. I'm reminded of the words of an old black preacher I once knew. I heard him preach several times. And every time he'd get in the pulpit, he would tell the people, I was going to tell y'all three things. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say. And then I'm going to tell y'all what I want you to hear. And then I'm going to tell you what I done told you. Tonight I want to introduce to you some key points of this blessed book. And when I'm done with that, I want to tell you what I'm going to say in this series. And between those two messages, I want to tell you in some detail what the Hebrews has to say to you and to challenge each of you to live for God's glory. My message tonight is entitled, An Introduction to the Book of Hebrews. It's not deep. We're just going to kind of skim over the surface and see what pops its head up, and then we'll go back and we'll look over the land with a fine-tooth comb later. The first thing that I want you to know is in this book, and it's in this text, being made so much better is the superior glory of Christ. That's the message of this Bible. That's the message of the Bible. Christ is, and He's better than anybody else. He's not only better than anybody that you know about, He's better than you could possibly imagine. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 21:5, His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him, for thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. Being made so much better. His glory is so magnificent in the work of salvation. I thought about this a couple of days ago. I thought about this for probably 2 hours, about how little we grasp how magnificent Christ is. This book was written by an undeclared author to men and women of Hebrew ancestry who had been born of God. Now, there were a lot of men and women who were born of Hebrew ancestry that weren't born of God. In Jesus' day on this earth, there were a lot more of those than there were of those who had believed. And these believers of the Hebrew heritage needed encouragement to remain in Christ. In the third chapter of this book, in the sixth verse, it says, but Christ, excuse me, as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. They faced the same adversity as God's saints face in all situations. You can't imagine what it was like to have been a believer in the first century. People lost their jobs. They lost their families. They lost their homes. They lost their jobs. They lost their lives. For one thing, no worse than trust in Christ. The unimaginable work of Christ for those saints those people whom Christ protects and intercedes for with his life. You know, everything Christ did for us, he did all by himself. Now you think about everything that happens in your life. There's more than one person involved in it. There are very few things you do. In fact, there's nothing you do that somebody else is not involved. Hire Buddy to build you a gate. Buddy will build the gate. But he uses materials, and he uses control boxes, and he uses different things that he got from somebody else, and they got them from somebody else, and they got them from somebody else. Everything you needed as a believer in this world, Christ did for you. Everything. He did it all by himself. He did it all by himself. And all that Christ did for his people was done just one time. The problem with the Catholic idea of purgatory is it makes Christ to be crucified over and over and over again. Christ died once. He said it is finished once. He rested in a tomb once. He was raised once. He was ascended once. He sits at his Father's throne once. That's all it took. Everything Christ did for his elect people was done for all of them. I'm sorry, folks, but I get rather obscenely upset at what I hear preached by most preachers, is that Christ did this for that one and that for that one, but not for that one. I'm telling you, what Christ did for his people, he did for every one of them. Every one of them. Took the same salvation for every sinner. What Christ did for his people, he did perfectly in every way. Every once in a while, I think I do something, and I do awful good at it until I stop and think about it. But the Lord Jesus Christ did everything he did perfectly. 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 Without flaw, without blemish, without change. Harold Baker's one of the best cabinet makers I ever saw in my life. But I've seen him mess up a piece of wood so bad he didn't even try to fix it. He just threw it away and cut a new piece. The Lord Jesus Christ did everything he did perfectly. Perfectly. Everything Christ did has eternal consequences. Now, you and I do things in our life, and we think they're important things, and we think they're big deals. And time goes by, and sometimes we come to grips with the fact that that really wasn't that big a deal. I've done things in my life, and I thought, that's a big deal, you know. 10 years later, I look back, and I said, you know, I didn't amount to a thing. And everything Christ did had eternal consequences. The prayer he prayed out there in the garden had eternal consequences. The ride he took through Jerusalem on that donkey's colt had eternal consequences. His betrayal by false witnesses and his enemies had eternal consequences. His death on the cross had eternal consequences. His burial in that tomb had eternal consequences. And his victory over the grave has eternal consequences. You know, Christ is a perfect union of God and man. Perfect union. His eternal destiny and his glorious humanity are set forth clearly in this statement, being made so much better than the angels. I hear people all the time talking about children or somebody that's died and say, well, they're an angel now. Oh, no. No. people who have died in Christ are much more than angels. Angels have no opportunity for salvation. They have no opportunity for redemption. They have no opportunity to be seen as the children of God. This book is intended to show forth the greatness of our Redeemer. From that time in Genesis, when he told Adam and Eve that one would come and crush Satan's head, until he did. Until he came and he said, "It's finished." Until he came and in the preview of John the Apostle, he saw that glorious city where Christ is the light. Because he was a man, he knows our needs. I don't know about you, but I'm going to confess. There have been times in my life when I had needs and I was just convinced nobody knew about them. I just thought nobody can know how bad things are. Sometimes I didn't want to tell people. Sometimes I couldn't tell people. Sometimes they're just things you keep to yourself. I thought, I wish somebody knew. When I grew in Christ, I found out there was somebody that knew. Somebody that knew. And he supplied everything we need at that cross. God's people don't need to be afraid in life. Because everything they need, Christ has, and he'll give them what they need. This statement, being made so much better, is the central doctrine of this blessed epistle to the Hebrews. We will find this statement made time and time again in this book. Its theme is Christ's eternal priesthood for every believer. The older I get, the more I think about what it was like back, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, back in the days when the cowboys roamed out west and the pilgrims were wandering across the country. There were times when there was no priest around, no preacher around, no man of God around. What do you do? We've got a priest. His glorious sacrifice has purchased our redemption. His glorious sacrifice has provided a solution for every need. Hebrews strengthens the infinite importance and the infinite power of Christ's work for his people. It pierces our conscience and opens our hearts. He's better. This book is also a book about Christ, our priest who is greater than Melchizedek. This mysterious man in the book of Genesis. This man who Abraham paid tithes. We need to understand to whom this blessed book is addressed. It is written to those people who are saints. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 says, "For when for a time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." It's a message to weak believers. It's a message to saints who are persecuted. Look in chapter 10, verse 32. "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions." Life has troubles. Nobody sitting here in this audience tonight that hadn't gone through troubles. Since I've been your pastor, some of you have gone through sickness. You've gone through struggles with finances. You've gone through struggles with other people. You've gone through struggles with yourself. I'll tell you, we have a Savior who's with us in our trials. It's addressed to men and women who are believers. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." We're believers. We believe in God. We believe in Christ. We believe in this holy book and in its teachings. We may not understand them all. You can believe something and not understand it. And you also can understand things and not believe them. The purpose of this blessed book is it declares to Hebrews, to Hebrew believers, that Christ is better. He is better. Being made so much better. And secondly, it proclaims that Judaism has been superseded by Christianity. All through the New Testament, Paul struggled with a group of people called Judaizers. They were trying to blend together the teachings of Old Testament Hebrewism and the teachings of Christ. Paul fought with them as viciously and as hard as he possibly could. Because, my friends, let me explain something to you, if you don't know this. It is absolutely impossible to mix grace with anything else. It just won't mix. It won't mix. You can't mix grace with anything else. You can't mix it with works. You can't mix it with religion. You can't mix it with some alternate theology. You can't mix it with human feelings. You can't mix it with emotions. You can't mix it with the religion of the Jews, and you can't mix it with the Jews and with the religion of the modern Jews. He's better. The theme of this book of Hebrews is the victorious majesty of Christ. I won't turn to these passages of scriptures. If you write notes down, some of you do. I know you can write these down. I'll go up later. But Christ, first of all, is declared to be superior to the prophets. I'm reading through the book of Jeremiah right now, and Jeremiah is one of my favorite prophets. But he's just a prophet. Isaiah was just a prophet. Daniel was just a prophet. Micah was just a prophet. Hosea was just a prophet. Christ is superior to them all. He's also exalted as being superior to the angels. He tells us that here in the first chapter, and in verse 18 of the second chapter, that he is better than the angels. People always want an angel to come protect them, want an angel to guard them, want an angel to herd over them. I'll tell you, I want Christ. God may send an angel to look after me. I do believe God has angels that look after his people. But I want Christ to look after me. He's the first. He is declared in this book in the third chapter to be greater than Moses. You read the Gospels, you find out Jesus was constantly dealing with people that always want to refer back to Moses. They want to deal with Moses' law and Moses' writings and Moses' teachings and Moses' ideals and Moses' practice. Christ is better than Moses. Better than Moses. One reason God wouldn't let Moses go in the Promised Land. In the fourth chapter, he tells us that Christ is superior to Joshua. Joshua was such a humble man that when we look at the Old Testament, we have a tendency to forget him. Yet he was one of the greatest warriors that they ever knew. He led the people in their conquest of the land. He saw God take out one of the most vicious tribes of people in that land of promise without them raising a sword or a spear. God just sent a bunch of hornets in and ran them out. God doesn't need an atomic bomb. He can take a few hornets, clean them out. He is praised in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters to be superior to Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother. He was a man appointed to set up the priesthood and to administer the sacrifices and ordain those things. But it was also Aaron who failed first at Mount Sinai, submitted to the wishes of the people and made the golden calves. Christ is greater. Christ is supremely superior to all the rituals of Judaism. It tells us that in chapter 7, the middle of chapter 7 through the end of chapter 10. They had a lot of rituals. They had more rituals than you can imagine. God gave them 10 laws, and they had a book called the Talmud that was that thick. And that wasn't all of it. They had more of what they imagined in their minds. Christ is greater than that. Christ is declared in chapters 11 and 12 to be superior to all the Old Testament saints. Think of anybody you want to in the Old Testament. No matter how great they were, Christ was greater. Abraham was a man of great faith. Christ was greater. David was a man filled with sweet songs of Israel. Christ is greater. Solomon was the wisest man in the history of the world. Christ was wiser. Isaiah was a great prophet of the king's court, great spokesman of the precipices of God. Christ is greater. Amos was a farmer that God called to speak his word. Christ is greater. John the Baptist came to pave the way, but Christ is greater. This book, one of the reasons I think Paul wrote it was it's got two divisions to it. The first 10 chapters are all full of doctrine, full of teaching. And then the last 3 chapters are full of practical things. What we do with it. How we display it. How we exercise it. Let's think about the character of this blessed book. It has an interesting character. I know Brenda reads a lot. I do too. And I read books sometimes. I take them back to the library. I turn them back in. They're full of interesting words. They don't have any ideas in them. There's nothing there to think upon. They don't interest me. But this book has character. This blessed book has character. Christianity has to do with a heavenly Christ. Now, I don't want to display in any way or minimize in any way the earthly ministry of Christ. But folks, if you haven't figured it out, Christ isn't on this earth anymore. He's sitting on a throne by the Father's throne. He's a heavenly being. He who we worship is at God's right hand. The central idea of this letter is the glory of the new covenant. Is the Old Testament dead? Depends on what you mean by that. But in a manner of speaking, it is. Old Testament sacrifices are done. They'll never be revived. Old Testament prophecies are done. They won't be revived. Christ has come. He has done what he's supposed to do. He says it is finished. He was buried and raised again. He sits at the Father's right hand. He's victorious. Hebrews declares authoritatively his life of faith. He was a man of faith. Man of great faith. This letter also warns us repeatedly about apostasy. There have always been false teachers of the Word of God. Balaam wasn't the first one, and he wasn't the last one. And those men that Paul wrote about, that they caused him such trouble and such distress, they weren't the last ones. There are people today who are as much of a disgrace and a discredit to the work of God and the church of God as were those men. And the man of God who will serve God must ignore them. He must fight against them. But when it comes to functioning in God's work, he must ignore them. They don't matter. What's the value of this book? It has a great value. It has an evidential value. It declares the inspiration of this book. This is God's Word. It's not about God's Word. It's not related to God's Word. It's not an interpretation of God's Word. This is God's Word. It's God's Word. As God's Word, it ought to be believed. As God's Word, it ought to be obeyed. As God's Word, it ought to be practiced. This book also has an evangelical theme. Christ has done all that is needed by fallen and imperfect humanity. He's done everything we need. We're flawed, constrained by sin, imperfect in our thoughts, imperfect in our feelings, imperfect in our values, imperfect in our actions. He's our hope. He's our hope. There's never been another book like it. There's no other book that has such doctrinal importance as this book did. I believe that God inspired this book, and I think other than one or two others, it probably was the last book written in the canon of the New Testament, because it put the cap on things. You had Jews who believed in Christ, and you had Gentiles who believed in Christ. And God sent this book and said, you're all the same. One family. One family. This book expounds all the types of the Old Testament above all others. It declares the sacrifices and the service of Christ that was previewed in the Old Testament books. I think Paul wrote this book. Several reasons I think he did. But it doesn't make any difference. Whoever wrote this book was inspired of God to write it, and inspired to declare unto us this glorious truth so much better. Now let me use the rest of our time that we have to deal with the key phrase in interpreting this book of Hebrews. It's the word better. It's used at least 12 times in this book. And this first time here is just one of those. Christ is better than all who came before him. He's a better leader than Moses was. He's a better director than Joshua was. He's a better sacrifice than Isaac was. He's our substitute and our surety. He gives us better access to God and a better standing before God than any of them did. He gives us better than all others because he's the very best. Isaac said, Father, here's wood. Here's fire. Where's the ram? God will send the ram. And he did. He's better than all the prophets. The prophets give us a partial picture of God's truth. I know a lot of men have different ideas about prophecy, and they use one prophecy to set aside another prophecy and build on another prophecy and this, that, and the other. Listen to me. I think there's more confusion about the prophecies of the Old Testament than there is over anything in this book. And to be honest with you, don't take this too literally. I'm not sure any of them know what you're talking about. I'm a pan-millennialist. And I mean by that that things are going to pan out just like God aimed for them to be. And somebody's idea is not going to change that. Christ is the complete and final revelation of God. It doesn't get any better. He's it. He's it. The prophets were messengers. But Christ is the message. I have a note at the front of my Bible, and it's written on the pad on my desk. Messengers don't change people. Messages do. It's important. Christ is also better than the angels. Now, you may want to die and go be an angel when you die, but I don't. You see, an angel can never sing praises to Christ for redeeming them. They've never been redeemed. They never sinned. They just serve God. They're creations of God. But Christ is God's beloved Son. Christ is in perfect harmony with the Father. He is God's equal in every way. That baby, that manger, and that dead man on the cross, that's God. See, I don't think I can understand that. Don't worry about it. I can't either. But I believe it. He tasted death for every one of God's elect to redeem and save them. And He will. And He will. You can hear a lot of people tell you when they think Christ is coming. I'll tell you. I'm not bashful about this. I think I know when He's coming. He's coming when He redeems the last of His chosen people. There's no reason for us to be in this world after that. I don't know when that's going to be. I don't know who it is or where they are. But when He calls them to Himself in Christ, I think that'll be the end of things. He's better than Moses. Moses was a servant of God who represents God's law. He was a humble servant for a season of time. But he had to die in the wilderness in God's providence against sin. God taught people a lesson about sin through Moses. He's better than Joshua, a man of great faith. Joshua was God's agent to bring Israel into the promised land. Moses told him, said, God's going to use you. You just do what He tells you to do. He'll take you in there. And He did. Took an army of a couple hundred thousand men. They battled hundreds of thousands of men who'd been trained to war all their life. All they had was a bunch of hatchets and hoes and post hole diggers. God, that's enough. God, that's enough. Christ brings all of His elect into rest by His omnipotent power. And He crushes our enemies by our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's better and more beneficial than the Sabbath day. Old Testament Jews, boy, they kept Sabbath. It wasn't on Sunday either. It was from Friday night, 6 o'clock, till Saturday night, 6 o'clock. That Old Testament Sabbath was inferior to Christ because He's our glorious Redeemer. It was just a day. A day in which the Jews were to do certain things that God told them to do. The Old Testament Sabbath was however typical of Christ, who's our great hope. I thought about those Jews a lot sitting in their houses that night when the death angel was coming through Egypt. Doors marked by blood, sitting in there eating that lamb, eating that unleavened bread, just waiting. They didn't know what was going to happen. They just knew God told them to go in there and get behind the blood. I'll pass over you. And they'd sit there in the house and just waited for it to happen. They finally heard the screams of Egyptians and unbelieving Jews, and they knew God was on the throne. And Christ is on the throne. He's far better priest than Aaron was. He's a superior priest for every true believer. Our newspapers are filled day in and day out with stories of men who've been elected to the office of priest in some religious group, and they have been accused of sodomizing children and robbery and theft and deception and everything else. I don't want that kind of priest. I want a holy priest. I want a priest who's godlike. Aaron offered typical sacrifices and typical cleansings, but Christ is far better because he is the fulfillment of all things. Fulfillment. His success set aside the law. Now, I hate to say this because every time I say it, somebody takes it wrong, but I'm always intrigued with the insistence of people on putting up the Ten Commandments. If you want to put the Ten Commandments up in your yard, go ahead and put them up. That's between you and God. But I'm not going to put them up in my yard, because somebody kept them for me. I'm going to put something up. I'm going to put him up. He made them of no effect against blood-bought children of grace. The law will not condemn you if you're in Christ. I'll tell you that much. If you're in Christ tonight, if judgment comes right now, you need not be afraid. Christ is a better covenant. He's our surety and our mediator. His covenant is an unconditional covenant of free grace. He ministered, an excellent minister, as the mediator of the covenant. I read about David and Jonathan, how they had a covenant. What an impact it had, not on their lives, but on the life of a man named Mephibosheth. This covenant is God's gift to his adopted children in divine grace. He's also a better tabernacle. I'd like to see the Old Testament tabernacle. It'd be interesting. I've seen a lot of pictures of it and drawings of it and models of it. But all those Old Testament types and pictures didn't do anything but point to Christ, the sovereign Redeemer. He's the only true tabernacle, the only place of worship and blessing between a fallen man or woman and God is the tabernacle of Christ. The death of the testator ensures the keeping of the covenant. Seals it. He's a better sacrifice for sin. The rituals of Old Testament sacrifices could never take away or justify sins. They offered sacrifices from the time the sun came up in the morning till it went down at night. And even some after dark. Hundreds of thousands of animals were offered on a given day. And it didn't wipe away one sin. Not one. But Christ has a finished work as our substitute, our surety, and our Savior. He satisfied the law in our behalf. His sacrifice is the whole assurance of our faith. That's what I'm counting on. Live or die. That's what I'm counting on. If he's worthless, then I'm worthless. If he's a failure, then I'm a failure. He's all I got. He's all I want. He's a better object of faith. He's the only object of faith that God has approved for the number of years you're going to live in this earth. And like the Old Testament saints, we have to trust Christ alone as our Savior. He's all we got. They trusted those sheep and those goats and those bullets and those turtle doves and all those other sacrifices. We trust Christ. It's only by faith in Him that we understand the things of God. We trust Christ. He's a better motive in life. You know, Hebrews calls for perseverance as we continue in God's grace. Calls us to be faithful, to persevere. Oh, but I fail so much. So do I. Our good news is that our substitute never fails. Christ is a better Savior than any other, for He alone can save. He makes us perfect in every good deed, doing His will in all things. He's Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, the great cause of this blessed book is to exalt Christ. That's why I'm excited about studying it again. The human nature of Christ is displayed in precious consequences. He's better. In this book, we'll find God the Father continuously glorified by His precious Son. He's better. The Old Testament's over. It's over. Wise men are furnished with these fleshly works, and they turn to God alone for His hand of mercy and grace is in Christ. Believers. Hebrew believers. Gentile believers. They search for the city of the living God with faith in Christ. Let me tell you something that intrigues me, fascinates me, always has. I think about Christ being glorified by God the Father and all the saints in heaven and all the angels there. And I've tried to imagine what that choir must sound like. And I tell you, it excites me to think about it. I can't imagine what it sounds like. It must be glorious. It must be glorious. And it's justified. And it's worthwhile. And it's complete. Because He is better. He's better. Amen.